Amen.
Right, Isaiah chapter 46 now, and I'll just remind you what happened in Isaiah 45. He continued to name Cyrus, Isaiah did, the future king who was going to release God's people from captivity. He was prophesying of a king and events that we've seen a few times now that would have happened around 150 years after the point he was writing it. One of many things that confirms the word of God. Cyrus, though, also represented another historical figure to come 500 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the freeing from the captivity of Babylon, picturing the fleeing, the freeing from the captivity of sin with salvation. So we saw all of that. And then with all of that in mind, Isaiah reminded us of the power and ability of our God, the foolishness of criticizing him, along with the foolishness of making idols, especially considering that salvation is of the Lord and none else. So why would we then want to worship anything else? With a great eternal security verse slipped in there, Old Testament style, Isaiah 45:17 said, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." And we saw how we fulfill that. If you're saved, you are Israel. And if you're saved, your faith isn't just in any old book. He went on to remind us again of the awesomeness of who we are. We are trusting the fulfilled prophecy, his ability to save, being both in our physical lives and spiritually too. Ended like this from verse 22. So Isaiah 45 and verse 22 ended like this: "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." And in Isaiah 46 verse 1 starts like this: "Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beasts." I'd like to pray before we get going with the message. Father, thank you, Lord, for Isaiah 46. Thank you for the truths we can get out of it, Lord. The reminders, the strengthening of our faith from it, Lord. And help me to just preach these verses in a clear way, in an accurate way, in a bold way, in a way that's full of your spirit, and that's just going to help people here to be edified, to think about some of these truths, some of these points, Lord. Help us to just be inspired to go on, to just live better, to be more, you know, just to be conformed more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, as we go through our spiritual lives. And help me to do all of these things full of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Isaiah 46 said this in verse 1: "Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle, your carriages were heavy loaden, they were a burden to the weary beast." So who are Bel and Nebo? Bel seems to be the Aramaic form of Baal, the god of the Babylonians. However, he wasn't just the god of the Babylonians, in case you're thinking, yeah, I've heard of that name Baal before. Well, the first time that we see Baal mentioned is all the way back in Numbers chapter 22, Numbers 22, so a long time before this Babylonian Empire, with Balak, king of the Moabites, taking the prophet Balaam up to the high places of Baal. Okay, so they talk about him being taken there to the high places of Baal. Baal on its own, apparently, by the way, means Lord or Master, if anyone's ever wondered. So the name basically means Lord, okay? And there's a plural form of Baalim. You may have heard that before. But he was also known by other names joined to it. So you might have heard it kind of combined with other words. So denoting, it seems, what form of characteristic was being emphasized. For example, Baal Peor is what he's called after that that event in Numbers 22, which is Lord of the Opening, or of the congregation, maybe. Baal Zebub, yeah, you may have heard, it's quite a well-known term, and some people pronounce it Beelzebub, which is Lord of the Flies. Baal Beerith, which is a covenant lord. And although with the light of God's word shined upon him, we would understandably say that he's Satan, wouldn't we? We'd just say, right, Baal is Satan, the devil. For example, the Pharisees weren't corrected by the Lord when they called Beelzebub the prince of the devils, didn't they? They said that he cast him out by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And that's ultimately who we understand Baal is, or Beelzebub, the prince, the leader of the devils, ultimately Satan, that is. The devil, though, you know, we understand this, but he doesn't come with horns and a pitchfork, does he? So 2 Corinthians 11:14, you'd have to turn there, says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And this is something that I think, you know, kind of modern media and other things, maybe as part of that whole illusion that we're going to recognize the devil as this sort of, you know, disgusting, horned, scary creature. But no, he comes as an angel of light. He's subtle. He comes making us believe that he's actually a good person. He's some sort of, you know, whether he comes as, you know, his children come as prophets, obviously, and they're false prophets, but they come as if they're not, etc. Baal means Lord, okay? And whether it was the surrounding nations or God's nation itself worshipping Baal, I believe that they told themselves that he was the Lord. That's what I believe when it comes to Baal, which is what people just still do to, you know, today. So he's called Lord. He's ultimately, for me, like basically like Satan is. He's God's monkey, isn't he? He's like trying to act like God. He's trying to be God. He's trying to replace God. He walketh about as a roaring lion. But who's the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, isn't he? So he's constantly trying to impersonate and act like the Lord. Baal, you know, being the same here. The name is the Lord, right? And I think that's what people did, is that they treated Baal like the Lord, like their God. And that's what people do today. But Baal is still the God of the majority. And when I say Baal, just we know him now as Satan, don't we? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says of the lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the God, small g there, of this world has blinded the minds of them. So he is a God of this world. He's a God of the majority. People worship Satan in various ways. And there are different versions of Baal, like we saw there, hence Baalim. Okay, so it's a plural form. And there are various false gods, aren't there? There are various idols associated with him, and there's various idols associated with the devil today. Verse 1 said, Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts. Notice that the idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaded, and they were a burden to the weary beast. So Nebo, if you're wondering who Nebo is, being specifically a Chaldean god, meaning prophet, apparently. The name means prophet. And nowadays, the Nebos are what? Nowadays, the Nebos are Muhammad. The Nebos are Buddha. They're sort of prophets of, ultimately, of Baal, and some sort of godlike prophet that people worship, basically, don't they? But also the Pope. He's another type of Nebo, isn't he? Other false prophets that are basically lifted up above the word of God. Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses is another Nebo. Joseph Smith of the Mormons is another Nebo. The false prophets of today's false Christianity too. Turn to 1 Kings 18. Obviously keep a finger here. At the top of them all, though, is the prince of the devils, Baal, God's impersonator, the so-called Lord. With what do you think it is? It's always with the work salvation, isn't it? The broad way that leadeth to destruction. Okay, that's ultimately what that's the other religion. There's two real religions in the world. There's working your way to heaven in one way or another, and then there's the word of God, the truth, the narrow way, the straight gate, the narrow way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And this is what you know, in various different ways, this is what these prophets, these false prophets, are all trying to do, is lead you to destruction. In 1 Kings 18, the wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab, is a Baal worshipper. He's brought before the prophet Elijah, and it says this in verse 17. So 1 Kings 18, verse 17 says, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" So isn't that how the Baal worshippers see us, prophets of God today? And when I say us prophets, I mean anyone here that preaches the gospel. You're a prophet of the Lord. And don't they look at us and say, art thou he that troubleth God's people? Aren't thou he that dares to tell God's people that it's grace through faith alone? Aren't thou he that dares to preach the whole word of God? Aren't thou he that dares to say offensive things from the Bible? Aren't thou he that dares to go out and preach that it's grace through faith alone? And that's exactly what they, this is, this, there's nothing new under the sun, isn't it? That's what the majority were saying to people like Elijah. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? That's what the Baal worship is. Basically the work salvationists. That's what they'll say to someone who preaches the truth. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Bear in mind, he's talking to the king of Israel here. The king of Israel that hates him, whose wife hates him. Jezebel hates him. They want to kill him. And he doesn't mince his words, does he? He says it as it is. He said, no, you've troubled Israel. you and your father's house, you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and now has followed Balaam. No, basically you're following a false god. You're troubling Israel. He said, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So you've got 450 prophets of Baal. You've got the prophets of the groves, it seems as well, 400. Jezebel, by the way, was King Ahab's wife. So these false prophets were supported by the wicked government. They had the support, the backing, it seems, of them. He said this in verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. So you've got the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord of the Bible, the true Lord, versus this pretender, this so-called Lord, right? Why do they halt? Why are they pausing? Why are they unsure? And I believe it's because he's a pretender. He's a phony Lord, isn't he? He's a phony God, a phony Lord that, yeah, the flesh craves, the different versions of work salvation. The pride loves that, doesn't it? It appeals to the pride. It appeals to the prideful flesh. It appeals to other things in it. There's different versions, obviously, as well. We see there's multiple different false prophets here. But verse 22 then says, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets of 450 men. And isn't that the reality today? So in case you've ever wondered, this is one of the tactics, one of the goals is of us being massively outnumbered by false prophets, by people that are preaching work salvation in its various ways. One of the tactics is for us to question and think, you know, are we sure we're right? You know, or for people that may be on the fence, people that aren't saved yet, to be like, well, why are these the only guys that are preaching that it's grace through faith? That's why it's so important that we get out our Bibles, isn't it? So important that we're showing this is what the Bible says, though. It doesn't matter what Baal's prophets say. What does the Word of God say? But it is something that puts doubt in people's minds. It is something that, for a saved believer, can make them question and wonder for a bit. Are we sure why is it just us? Where is everyone who preaches the truth? Where's everyone that believes the truth? Where are they? Because we are massively outnumbered. That's always been the way. Because broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in there out. Baal's prophets are 10 a penny out there today, aren't they? They're everywhere out there. Yeah, we don't always have them pounding the streets. They do. We do see them out there. But you go to all these churches around here, all these so-called Baptist churches. And they are subtle, some of them, aren't they? I mean, they claim, they'll even say, oh, yeah, just believe Christ. They don't really believe that. Then they're telling people they can lose their salvation, telling people that they have to work for their salvation, telling people they had to repent of all their sins to get salvation. They're Baal's prophets. They're just subtle. But there are a lot of them, right? Verse 23 said, let them therefore give us two bullocks. This is what Elijah said. He said, let them therefore give us two bullocks and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. So he said, we're going to basically have these two bullocks, one on either side. And call ye on the name of your gods. And I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered, said, it is well spoken. So he said, okay, let's put it to the test, right? And different versions, you know, it seems here with their different gods. He said, on your gods, plural. But notice how it just doesn't stop them being united. So he's saying gods, they all seem to be prophets of Baal. But isn't that what we see today? You see all these different so-called prophets with all their different variations of God, and especially in, I mean, for me, this really, really, I mean, forget the pedo worshippers, forget the millions of weird, you know, make a God out of anything Hindus, forget all of that, and let's boil this down to false Christianity everywhere, who call their God Lord, claim that he's some sort of Lord, but really, what? It's just any form of works will do. And any form of works will basically unite them. And I know I say this a lot, but it just never ceases to amaze me. How the repent of your sins, the continued repent of your sins, whether or not repent of your sins is giving up certain sins, is giving up some sins, is trying to give up sins, is trying to at least not do sins in the future, is feeling bad about your sins, is showing some sort of remorse for your sins, is something other than grace through faith, they're happy. They're happy, and who do they hate most is people that just preach it's grace through faith, who preach the truth. Yet, surely, if it's that important, surely we're talking about the gospel here. If their version of repent your sins is different to someone else's, why are they all happy with each other? Why are they not preaching hard against the other versions? Because really, they're all just prophets of Baal. We're their own little small g gods, their own versions of Jesus, their own versions of whatever, you know, version of God it is. But ultimately, it's the devil behind it all. And here, this is what you got here. You got this plural gods. He said, for ye are many, and call the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called the name of Baal, for mourning, because ultimately, again, like I'm saying, it's Satan behind them all, though, for mourning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. And there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And these guys are leaping about on the altar. It sounds like a Pentecostal party there. I don't know what's going on there. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And no, we don't respect all religions. No, we don't respect people because they claim the name of Christ. We don't, oh, well, at least they say they're Christians. We should all just respect and show them love. And, oh, well, we're all brothers. Not at all. Not at all. These people are damning people to hell with false gospels. Here he's mocking them. He's mocking them. And sometimes, look, that's all you can do with these things is mock them. Go, well, I mean, but isn't it such a serious subject? How dare he mock? Look, sometimes you just got to mock, right? Sometimes, you know, you feel like you go crazy unless you laugh at some of the craziness out there. And yeah, it is serious. Yeah, sometimes it needs a bit of shouting as well. Sometimes it needs a bit of, you know, you need to get a bit worked up about these things because it is serious stuff. But sometimes it helps just to mock, doesn't it? And here he's mocking. I'm not saying don't spend your life just mocking everyone and everything. When it comes to false prophets, false religion, Baal worshippers, sometimes they get a bit of mocking, don't they? Especially false gods and the ridiculousness of them. It said in verse 28, and they cried aloud, cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And I believe that the picture, I believe, is probably self-sacrifice. It's basically sacrificing yourself rather than the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So the true God sacrificed himself for us. The false ones, they're sacrificing themselves for him, right? That's work salvation all over, isn't it? I gave my life to Christ. That's funny because the Bible doesn't say you've got to give your life to Christ. It says that he gave his life for us. Yeah, if you want to be a disciple, we should try and give our life to Christ. I try and do that on a daily basis. But I fail a lot as well, like everyone else in here, right? But we're saved because he gave his life for us. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. So basically, these guys have been going at it for hours, it seems, okay? They're prophesying. So yeah, they look the part, they're preaching as well. No, they weren't just kind of going, oh, and like running around in circles and, you know, doing like weird dances and stuff. Yeah, they did a bit of leaping on the altar, sure. But they're still prophesying, they're still preaching, they're still trying to look the part, but there's no real result at the end of it all. There's nothing to come from it. Verse 30, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So just something I noticed there, that God's prophets, we want the people close to us, don't we? Don't you? You want the people close to you. You don't want to separate yourselves from the people. We should be going out amongst the people and preaching. Now, don't get me wrong. We should live a life of separation in terms of, yeah, we shouldn't be partaking in the sins of the world. But what we shouldn't be doing is then being aloof and being, well, I can't be around these people. No, because we need to preach them the gospel, don't we? Okay, so we shouldn't be partaking in the sins of the world, but we still need to be around the world. He's saying, come near unto me.
And it made me think about, I remember when we were in Malawi and a guy there, because they've got so many false prophets there, so many like, you know, mega pastor, you know, whatever types, you know, Pentecostal false prophets. They got everything. To be honest, they got every flavour out there you could think of, right? I remember a guy saying to me, he just couldn't believe that I was standing there just talking to him normally, like that I hadn't maybe come in carried on a shield or something to preach unto them before ushered out the back, so I didn't have to, like, you know, rub shoulders with normal people or something. Because that's the way these pastors act out there. That's the way these guys are. It's like they don't have to deal with the common folk, you know, because they're a special pastor. How bizarre is that? How wicked is that, really, as well, right? But here he's like, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. Elijah didn't think he was too special to be around the people. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, under whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. So it seems he's acknowledging the truth of the word. He's then, so with these, you know, like representing the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, he's then, he's made this trench, says in verse 33, and he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. So remember that the challenge was for God to answer by fire. Elijah's soaking it all first. I mean, he's going above and beyond here. He's putting it, basically, what's he doing? He's just putting it all in God's hands. It's just, it's like, look, if God's going to act, he's going to act here because there's no chance otherwise, right? The whole lot's being doused with water. The trenches are being filled with water. And he said, do it the second time. They did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. And that's the difference between God's servants and the prophets of Baal, isn't it? God's servant did all those things at his word. Basically, according to his word. It's the word that we care about, isn't it? It's not our newfangled, you know, our new interpretations. Now, we've changed it all. Well, don't worry, because the Pope says something different now. Because the Baptist Union has decided something different now, whatever. No. What we care about what the Word of God says, right? We don't disregard it, do we? We don't just disregard the Word of God. Well, I know the Word of God says that, but hey-ho. Don't worry about that. That was for then, right? We don't trample all over it. We don't go, oh, well, the Word of God says that, but whatever, right? Let's just trample that down and do our own thing. We don't add to the Word of God. We don't take away from the Word of God. We don't change the Word of God. And how do we do all that? Because we trust in the King James Bible. We don't just go, well, I've got 10 different translations and I'll just decide now. No, the pastor isn't the final authority. The Word of God's the final authority. And we don't purposefully misuse the Word of God either. He's done all these things at thy word. He then said, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So the goal is the people. It's about the people, that this people may know. Don't ever lose sight of that. That's our goal. That's what we're here. We're here for the people. We're here to get the people to win souls to the Lord. He wanted the people may know. It's not like, God, bless me so everyone can see that I'm a mighty prophet. God, can you bless me? Can you? So everyone could just think that Elijah, yeah, he's a man. No, it's for the people. It's for the people. Then it said, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is a God. The Lord, he is a God. And sadly for many, it won't be until they see those consuming flames that they accept it, right? Here they saw these flames and they accepted it. Fortunately, it wasn't the eternal flames of hell that they had to wait for. Verse 40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And we do that by winning the lost and encouraging them to join us, I suppose, in spiritually slaying the false prophets with the word of God, don't we? That's what we want to do. We want to get the lost, get them in here, train them up to go out and spiritually slay false prophets. So back in verse 1, with all of that in mind, you're thinking, well, you know, why go through all of that? Well, point is, it's not that Baal is just another random false god. He's the devil. He's the false god. He's the one behind it. But he has to bow down to the true Lord. Okay, so he's not anything new. He's not just like, oh, some Babylonian god. No, Baal has, well, he, you know, ultimately he's been there since the Garden of Eden, hasn't he? At least in the Word of God, we've seen that. And verse 1 says, Baal boweth down, though. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Said their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle, your carriages were heavy load and they were burdened to the weary beast. Now we did look at this verse briefly when we looked at Isaiah 21. You don't have to turn there, but we did look at it when we went through Isaiah 21. I was showing you, just trying to compare it to the Babylon of the end times that we see in the book of Revelation. And it was about the merchandise being idols. So here we've seen that you've got Baal, you've got Satan, he's having to bow down. Nebo stoopeth, he's stooping down. So this is like the false god associated with Satan, with whatever version. Then we saw that their idols, though, as well, were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They were a burden to the weary beast. And here, like the Babylon to come, okay, along with the worship of Satan, and maybe you could say his Antichrist in the future, through some sort of ecumenical religion. And that's ultimately what it's going to be, isn't it? Because it's going to be, he's at least trying to cause all people to worship the image or, you know, the beast himself. Here it just seems that people just worship stuff as well, don't they? So they worship Satan in one way or another. They worship Satan's false god, his false prophet in one way or another, whichever version that is. But then they're also just worshiping stuff, things. Really things of value, isn't it? The carriages were heavy load and they were burdened to the weary beast. And so Babylon being, a big trade route went through Babylon. That was a big part of their power as well. And that'll be what it's like in the future, it seems, with the Babylon of the future. So he then said in verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves had gone into captivity. I think the gods of the Babylon of 538 BC, going into the Medo-Persian captivity under Cyrus, and the gods of Babylon to come, and we've looked at that in many places now through this series of Isaiah, going into the captivity of hell when Christ returns. Okay, so I think that's what the picture is of there, at least. Verse 3 then says, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. So God's saying through Isaiah that Babylon and its false gods will be defeated. So hearken unto the true God. Open your ears, listen, pay attention to the true God, and respond to the true God. So he's saying, look, they might have this God, there might be Baal. And imagine reading this however long to come, you know, and they're in Babylon in captivity. All these people are worshipping Baal and this, you know, these different versions of false gods. And he's saying, look, they might have all of this, but they're going to stoop down to me. They're going to bow down to me. He's saying they're going to be defeated. So you might as well hearken to me now. And the remnant is believers, you know, where it says here, he said in verse 3, he said, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. Who are the remnant? The righteous remnant. It's believers, I believe. For example, and it's those who are born of God. John 1:13 says, the believers which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So I believe that's what he's talking about here, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. It's the remnant, it's the saved, yeah? They're born of God. Verse 3, I think, is alluding to the spiritual rebirth of the remnant. But it doesn't just stop at the rebirth. So it's not that God, look, you're reborn and that's it. God's done with you now, you know, and now you've got to deal with it. Well, verse 4 then said, and even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar hairs, talking about grey hairs, will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. And again, first application, deliverance from the captivity of Babylon. But isn't there an application of spiritual salvation there? For sure, right? You don't have to know, many people know these verses. Point being, he carries us, right? He carries us. We don't carry him. We don't have to hold on and just hope that we don't let go. Thank God we don't. Because if we did, no one would be saved. But no, he holds on to us. People go, well, what if you gave the gift back? No, well, that's not possible because he holds you. And that's why John 10:28 says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. God holds you. So if you're saved, he holds you. Here it says he will carry you. He says even into your old age, he'll carry you, he will deliver you. So if you're saved, if you've been reborn, which is what it's talking about here, born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. If you've been born of God, if you've put your trust in Christ, he's carrying you. You're not having to carry some sort of burden and hope that you don't let go or whatever else false prophets and work salvationists try and encourage people to think. And then with that in mind, it says in verse 5, with that great truth in mind, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? So basically, there's just no God like our God. There is no God like our God. Yeah, there's pretenders. Yeah, they like to try and sound similar. Yeah, they even talk about the you know, salvation and belief and stuff like that. But their God, their version of God, always requires some ultimately immense effort of your own. Always requires something of you. There is no God that compares with the true God of the Bible. Said in verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yeah, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. For his place shall he not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. So these being the expensive graven images of that day, it seems, we're talking about them weighing silver in the balance, getting the goldsmith, all these things. But, you know, aren't so many things of value treated in a similar way today? So even if they're not designed into some sort of image of God, into some image of whatever version, like we talked about on Sunday evening about the different so-called versions of Jesus Christ. But even if the wealth isn't made and fashioned into something like that, there are still a lot of things that have been made into something that people basically worship. And spend a lot of money. I mean, think of the money spent on jewels, on different jewels in the world, different, like, just, you know, things made of jewels. You know, weird things, like a bracelet with, like, diamond encrusts. You know, people get, like, watch straps encrusted with diamonds. It's just so bizarre. What does that actually add? What does that do? Like, what do you do? Look down at that and hope you don't get your arm chopped off by someone with a machete. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, people do, like, they do crazy stuff, right? What about, like, fashionable artwork? Some people spend an absolute fortune on pure rubbish. I mean, real rubbish, isn't it? Some of that whole, like, impressionism scam, you know, that people have still seem to be following where, I mean, it's the most talentless nonsense. And people, because it's fashionable, are spending sometimes, you know, upward of millions of pounds on something which really your toddler could do. And if you put a special sounding name, or if you, your toddler could do stuff and you could put Picasso on the top of it and people would then spend millions on it if they actually believed it was of him. It's ridiculous. It's madness, right? And people do that and they decorate houses, homes, places. The rich and wealthy, I mean, they spend a lot of money on stuff that does nothing. It doesn't even look nice when you look at it. I've seen some pretty expensive artwork and you look at it thinking, what on earth? I know some people that got this sculpture. And it was basically like three sticks, yeah? Like they look like garden canes, yeah? And then there's like a little wooden kind of, like little flat wooden piece with holes in it for the sticks to go through at the bottom, and then one about midway up. 20 grand? It's daylight robbery. People buy, I mean, some of them, I mean, they've got some weird stuff, these people. And what is it? I mean, it's the same sort of stuff. Okay, I'm not saying they're bowing down literally to it. They have put it up here. Let's be honest. For most of these people, they're putting it above God, aren't they? It's some sort of idol because of the value, if it's worth a lot. Statues. Some of the statues they make. Think of like city centre statues. And a lot of them look pretty weird. If you ever, like, just looked at statues when you've driven around London, anyone, and just noticed how many of them are really freaky, creepy, like, a lot of them are naked. A lot of them have, like, weird innuendo with them and other stuff. It's some pretty creepy, weird stuff. Just up there, you just drive, you're like, what on earth? You know, when you once your eyes, it's kind of like you've taken, is it the red pill or the blue? I can't remember whichever pill it is. Again? Right. The red pill. You've taken the red pill, and then suddenly you're driving around, you're just like, what on earth? Why did I ever notice this before? It's just loaded, like, creepy, naked statues everywhere in our capital city. And it's not just our capital city. This stuff is pretty commonplace, isn't it? But again, like, what's the point in any of that stuff? They're worshipped often as some sort of god, but they don't do anything. And you know what they won't do? They won't save you. Your money, your wealth, those things you buy, those things you put on your wall, and I don't think many people here are maybe spending that sort of silly money, but people do. But it won't do anything for you. It said in verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. So He's reaching out likely first and foremost to the unsaved here. He said, remember this. So he's saying, remember this. Yeah, remember basically the futility of these stupid idols. He said, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. So like I say, you know, this is to be read to probably the unsaved there, that, you know, who he was hoping would also be part of that remnant maybe. He said about the transgressor, remember this, just show yourselves, bring it again to mind, oh, you transgressors. So one way you could apply this is to the unsaved. He's reminding them of the uselessness of their false gods, for starters, and in comparison to him, right? Verse 5, he said, remember this and show your... In verse 5, he said, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Then he talks about these false gods. Then he said in verse 8, he said, remember this, and then he said, and show yourselves men. Which is similar to how the Philistines encouraged themselves in 1 Samuel 4:9 when fearful. If anyone remembers it, I'll just read it quickly. 1 Samuel 4:9 says, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And here God through Isaiah is saying to those that have maybe turned aside to false gods, that had maybe in captivity, maybe in hardship, maybe they got angry at God. I don't know, maybe they felt abandoned, maybe they just kind of gave up, maybe, you know, maybe their kids, you know, didn't go on to them, put their trust in the Lord. And the unsaved do that a lot, don't they? They get angry at God, angry at things that happen in their life, angry at events not going the way that they wanted them to go. And, you know, maybe, and I'm looking first at the unsaved here. Well, what's he saying to these people? What's he saying to, if you could apply this to the unsaved, what's he saying? He's saying, man up and get saved. Really, isn't he? He's saying, remember this and show yourselves men. He said, remember the futility of false gods. Remember who I am. Remember the God of the Bible. Remember these truths. Remember this and show yourselves men. Basically, man up and stop trying to fit in with the world. He's saying to the unsaved out there, I believe, you could apply this today, man up and stop trying to fit in with the world. Stop trying to just follow what everyone else. Stop making idols of all this stupid stuff in the world. Stop following. Man up. You know, get something about you. Man up. Man up and lead your families to salvation too. And don't you feel like so often when you get someone saved, you say, just man up. Man up. Stop going to your stupid church, which doesn't preach the truth. Stop, you know, or just for going anything of God or anything else, and just, well, you know, all the different lures and attractiveness of the world. I'm just backing that. Like, man up, and then maybe you might get your kids saved as well. You might actually be able to affect your family in the future as well. Man up and lead your families. Lead them in the right way. Man up and stop worrying about what your family might think. How about that? You know, you get people that they won't get saved. They won't get saved because they ultimately care too much about what people might think. Family, friends, people in their false church. It's like, just man up. Stop being scared about what other people might think. Man up and get saved. How many times do you have people, you get to that point and they might even say to you, well, you know, I don't know, I'd have to think, I don't know about my family, I don't know. It's like, man up and stop worrying about upsetting your false prophet pastor. How about that? There are people that will not get saved because, well, you know, my vicar, my pastor, or something else. I'll go and talk to the. It's like, you know, I've just shown you what the Word of God says. Man up and get saved. Toughen up. Man up and stop worrying about what God will think of your shiny idols, because that's a stumbling block for people, isn't it? They're thinking, if I get saved, now I'm acknowledging God, and now does that mean I've got to start thinking about other things in my life now? Of course, that's not a prerequisite for salvation, but. Deep down, you kind of know once you're acknowledging God, then you kind of start to think about other areas of your life, you know, at least the light shining on it, whether you resist that or not. And you feel like just saying, just man up. He said, remember this as show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Now, like I said, yeah, you could apply to the unsaved. But couldn't you apply this to the saved remnant there that might have resisted maybe the return to Jerusalem? Remember, they're about to return from captivity, and it was going to be some graft ahead of them. There was going to be some work. The journey itself was going to be a hard journey. They were going to be bringing lots of stuff with them, bringing families and other things, going back to Jerusalem to rebuild, to put work in, to put graft in for God. And maybe there were those that were going to resist that due to the lure of the idols. the idols, the things that they'd set their affections on instead of God, that were transgressing in Babylon. Maybe there were saved people transgressing in Babylon. It maybe got a little comfortable with the life of idolatry. Because a lot of people are like that, aren't they? We've 70 years without true service. Maybe they were kind of a bit done with all that, thinking going back and doing all that service for God might be a bit easier here in Babylon. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16, because we have the same today. Save people all over the world that are too busy chasing the idols of the world than to serve God properly. He said, show yourselves men. Show yourselves men. He's saying, show yourselves men and get in the fight. Yeah, show yourselves men and get in the fight. Show yourselves men and stop finding excuses not to get stuck in. He said, you know what he's saying? He's saying, rip up your sick note from matron. Yeah, rip it up, get rid of it, because there's a lot of believers out there with a sick note from matron. Yeah, they've all got their excuses, all got their reasons why, oh, no, it's too much for me. I've got an excuse why I'm not going to go and graft, why I'm not going to serve God, why I'm not going to try and win the lost, why I'm not going to try and get involved and get stuck in and do things for God. He's saying, bin your shiny idols. Bin them. That's what a lot of it is, just shiny stuff that they have in their life they just can't let go of. They don't want to let go of it, so instead they just reject serving God. Stop being a wimp. That's what he's saying. Because some people, they're just scared. Scared of the thought of having to open their mouth to someone. Scared of the thought of maybe a bit of persecution. Scared of the thought of a bit of hard work. Scared of the thought of people thinking and treating you like you're a weirdo because you believe the King James Bible. So a lot of it is just it's just being a wimp. You know, they're like, sorry, it's true, isn't it? People are just too scared to serve God. So man up. Man up and serve God. Roll up your sleeves and get grafting. Just get on with it. Oh, but what? Just get grafting. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, Paul said it like this. To what were majority saved people when signing off what was a letter full of rebuke? He said, so remember, he's been rebuking them. This is a carnal lot, right? They've had a lot of problems, a lot of issues. Then he says, watch ye. He said, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. So he said, watch ye. He basically said, open your eyes. Like, wake up and smell the coffee, Corinthian church. You already messed up in 100 different ways. You've been getting your heads turned by these people saying there's no resurrection from the dead. You've been hanging out with some guy fornicating with whoever it is, you know, is dad's, you know, whatever, new wife, whatever, right? There's all this weirdness going on. You've been messing up big time. He's basically saying, like, wake up a bit, right? Get your eyes open. It's not all a bed of roses. The Christian life, it was never meant to be a bed of roses. This is spiritual warfare. We're in spiritual warfare, so look lively. Look lively, open your eyes, watch, yeah? Look out for trouble, look out for problems. Don't be one of those, oh, isn't everyone so lovely? And you get people like that, oh, everyone's just so amazing, so great. You know, they must be saved as well. They've got a fish on their car. It's just so lovely and everything else. There are people like that, aren't there, out there? I had chalk and cheese grandmothers, yeah? I had one who was like suspected everyone of everything. And she would just, you know, she thought everyone was a queer, and she she did, seriously, right? And she, in fact, you met her once as well, actually, yeah. And, before she passed away, but she was very suspicious. She thought everyone was, you know, she was quite sensible. She'd sit there quiet and just assess people, and then she'd work out, yeah, that's a wrong one, yeah. So she was, but then I had another grandmother, and my other grandmother, she was like, everyone is just lovely. No one could do it. She'd just walk around and go, what a lovely person. What a lovely man, while he's trying to rip her off. Like, they ring her up trying to con her into, you know, signing up to something. He's like, what a nice, nice man. You're like, no, he wasn't. But she's one of those people that kind of needed someone to say, watch ye. Like, open your eyes a bit, right? You know what? Not everyone's lovely. Now, you don't have to go the opposite end and think that everyone's, you know, sort of bad, like maybe the other grandmother. You need to be somewhere happily in the middle, right? Have your eyes open, but not just suspect everyone, right? But she, she just thought everyone was great. Everyone was lovely while they're ripping her off and trying to rip her off and stuff like that. But he said, he said to watch, right? So you need to have some awareness about this stuff. But, and he also said to stand fast. And that means firm or fixed. And we'd think in ways like this, because he said to stand fast in faith. So not blown about with every wind of doctrine. There are people that are just blown about with every wind of doctrine. They don't stand fast. They're not strong in their faith. They hear it, you know, there's one false doctrine. They go, oh, I didn't quite like the sound of that. And then they get blown to the next false doctrine. They're blown to the next one, right? They're just constantly going through life, kind of look like ultimately believing to some degree false doctrine. Because they're not standing fast. They're not standing strong in the faith. Not ready to quit every time things get tough. Not like, oh, I might just have to give up on God, give up on a Christian life because I've had a hard day, I've had a bad day. He's saying stand fast in the faith. Stand fast, right? Not diving into every temptation like a kid in the candy store. Because there are people like that, aren't they? They can't stand fast in the faith, in the word of God, in the things God tells you to resist and not do. It's like, oh, whoa, this looks good. Oh, it might be a bit sinful. Who cares? You know, carnality. He said, no, stand fast in the faith. And it's in the faith, right? It's in the word of God, ultimately. And then he said, quit you like men, or give an account of yourselves like men should. To show yourselves men, you might say, right? So spiritually stable. Yeah, we're men. We're meant to be the stronger vessel. You should be spiritually stable. You should be mentally sound. Like, and you go, well, how can I, you know, maybe I've got issues, I've got problems. You know what? Well, God has not given you the spirit of fear, but power and of love and of a sound mind, right? So you need to get in the spirit. If that's something you have problems with, get in the spirit. Get in the things of God, get in the word of God. Not an emotional wreck. We're meant to be standing fast. We're meant to be quitting ourselves like men. And that's what they were saying to the Philistines. He was saying, don't, because they're all panicking because the ark of God came and they're like, oh no, they're going to get us. They all started panicking. He's saying, quit you like men. And that's something we need to remind ourselves sometimes, men, because we're in a world where that's not popular, is it? We're in a world where you're being told that you're somehow less of a man if you act like a man, that you're somehow, you know, less of what they tell you should be like. But no, you need to be strong, right? Strong emotionally, strong mentally. Not a fragile ego, guys. You know, that's something that we need to assess that. Have I got a bit of a fragile ego? Do I need my ego massaged? Do I need someone to give it a little massage every day? You know, and all that stuff. Or can you just be like, I don't have a fragile ego. I could deal with a bit of criticism sometimes. I could deal with some reproof. I could deal with some rebuke. I don't have a fragile ego. I can deal with people not thinking I'm great. I can deal with people thinking I'm the scum of the world. I can deal with people thinking I'm the off-scouring of the world where they treat me like absolute filth for daring to give them a church invite. Whatever, let's move on, right? And notice how it's a command. You see that? It was a command. So it's something that we can choose to obey, can't we? That tells me that it's something that you can choose to do. You could choose to obey this. How? How do you obey this? So if you're a man there, you're thinking, oh, I don't know about this. Or you're thinking, oh, this sounds a bit harsh, you know. What if this is just the way I am? Some of that stuff I fail at. Get disciplined. Like, get working. Get busy. Get responsibilities. Keep them. Keep your responsibilities. Get it, you know, have some uprightness about you. Don't continue in the effeminate brainwash. You're like, well, I don't know if this is me. Well, I'll tell you what, how about you cut out the effeminate brainwash? Stop watching effeminacy online. Stop watching, you know, movies which try and encourage you to be effeminate. Stop watching things where it's all about guys with tight tops and, you know, and sculpted this and preened that. And like, it's just promoting effeminacy. So much of that stuff is. So much of what you're purposely exposing yourself to is effeminacy. So much of TikTok is just a load of effeminate guys trying to look good. If it's not the whores trying to look good. It's just all this stuff. It's just so much of it is just promoting effeminacy. Try and reduce impulsive responses. Get a bit, you know, get in the world, get some temperament about you. Control your emotions. And so much of that will come from being in the word, being in the spirit, being in the things of God. He said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. So strong men Strong men do their best to resist sin, don't they? Strong men should be doing their best to resist sin. Strong men look after their families. Strong men provide for their own. Strong men work hard. They're not worse than an infidel. They provide for their own house. Strong men show respect to those weaker, to those that are less able. Strong men don't bully people. You know, like some of the weakest people I've ever known have been the worst bullies. Like, it's fragile ego a lot of the time. They like to bully people. And as soon as you stand up to bullies, so often they just crumble. Like embarrassingly sometimes. Screaming like girls and stuff after acting like they were the toughest thing in the world. Don't be a bully. That's not a sign of strength. Strong men don't sit behind keyboards insulting people. That is pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. Strong men don't sit there typing things out while they're sitting behind the safety of their keyboard. That's not strong men. That is pathetic. Strong men don't make passive-aggressive comments. Strong men don't try and sneak in a little comment here and how can I just say something that's really going to hurt them? How can I say something to really upset that person? I'll just sneak this in and make it. That is pathetic. That's not a strong man, right? Strong men don't sneak around trying to manipulate people. That's not manly attributes. That's not what he's talking about here. When he's saying to quit you like men, be strong, but see if you can manipulate situations to your favour. And strong men don't spend their lives chasing around idols like some child in a toy store. That's not a sign of strength, is it? He said back in verse 8 of Isaiah 46, he said, remember this, talking about himself, and show yourselves men. So he's encouraging them. He's telling them, show yourselves men. Be a man. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. With a reminder of the true God, again in verse 9, where he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. There's none like God. There's none like God, and God's telling you to show yourselves men. And we just saw, by looking at 1 Corinthians 16, some ways to show ourselves like men in that same context. Then he said in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. So with the subject still being the amazing fulfilling of this prophecy in the future. So where he said, you know, calling a ravenous bird from the east, it's talking about Cyrus, okay, he came from the east. We did look at Isaiah 41:2, for example, and we know he did just from geography, but he rose. Isaiah 41:2 said, who raised up the righteous man from the east, talking about Cyrus, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and has driven stubble to his bow. So he's making it so clear that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Okay, so clear. Can you imagine reading this 150 years before, reading it 100 years before, reading it 50 years before, reading it in captivity, you know, during that period of captivity, just thinking, you know, just he's saying, look, this is going to happen. He's reminding them, he's telling them time and time again since chapter 40 on this subject. So those with faith must, you'd hope, we're just waiting for it to happen. But he's also trying to appeal to those with little to no faith as well. He said in verse 12, hearken unto me, you stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So who are the stout-hearted? Stout is strong, mighty. In Psalm 76:5, it's used interchangeably with men of might. It says, the stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. So it's used interchangeably, stout-hearted, men of might. They're basically the brave, the bold, the strong of heart, you know, the warriors, things like this. With an A, not an O. So remember he said in verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. So I think he's saying that it takes a bit of strength. He's saying, where are the brave? Where are the bold? And again, you could apply it to the unsaved, couldn't you? Okay, where he's saying here, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. He's saying, look, where's the bold people? Ready to get saved, ready to put their trust, ready to overcome the world. I bring near my righteousness, it should not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So salvation is there, it's not far off, it won't delay. It was going to be there again in the Word of God, proclaimed again from Jerusalem, which I believe is what he's talking about here. So once again, it was supposed to go out from there. You're meant to come there and find salvation. But for us too, okay, so for believers, salvation, his help in life is there for us as well, isn't it? Where is it? Well, it's when we go and seek him, isn't it? If we dwell in his tabernacle under his wings, if we go where he wants us to be. And there it was, he wanted them to return from captivity and go and rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. He will place salvation in his eye for Israel, my glory. And it's when you work for God that you do get that help in life. When you do things for God, when you put God first, when you live for God, you will get that salvation. Salvation's there, it will not tarry. I'll place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. That's not always going to be easy. Life's going to be hard often. It's a spiritual battle, like we said. There's tough times. There's good times where you have to dig deep. There's times where you have to, you know, get disciplined. There's times where you have to suck it up sometimes. The Christian life's not a bed of roses. We don't preach the prosperity gospel here or the health gospel or whatever it is. That's not the Christian life. It can be hard. It can be tough. But if you do what God wants you to do, then he's there to help you with it. But if you don't, and you're like, yeah, whatever, it's not everything suddenly easier. It's not the backslidden Christian, or the Christian that rejects God, the Christian that goes off into the world, the Christian that just is like a part-time Christian. It's not like their life is just this bed of roses. It's not their life is just so much easier because I'm not doing things for God. It's just hard in other ways. Basically, life's hard, but you can have God help you with it, or you can not, right? And if we want God to help us with it, well, I think you need to go where God is. You need to be where God wants you to be. You need to serve God. And ultimately doing that, talking to the men here, is showing yourselves men, isn't it? Show yourselves men. Remember this. Bring it again to mind. Like we all need to respond to that sometimes, don't we? So I'm not preaching it here going, you know, I'm this like epitome of manliness. You know, I've got failings, right? We've all got failings, haven't we? We're all areas where we need to improve. There's areas where we need to sort ourselves out. But we can do it, can't we? God gives us the tools. He gives us what we need to be how he wants us to be. He commanded us in 1 Corinthians 16 to do that. So, oh, well, yeah, but we don't run around with swords anymore. We just can't do it anymore. Well, no, we are able. We are capable of being the men that God wants us to be. But we can. Where does it ultimately come from? The Word of God. It comes from being in the Word of God, for being the man that God wants you to be from the Word of God, not from what the world tries to tell you to be. Right. And that was Isaiah chapter 46. And on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your Word, for just a clear prophecy. We've just been seeing time and time again in the book of Isaiah, and knowing how clearly that was fulfilled, just how amazing it is. But also, Lord, for, you know, how we should respond to that. We should respond to you, to the awesomeness of your Word, and not then turn to idols, useless idols that can't do anything, useless idols that don't profit anyone anything. Lord, help us to destroy the idols in our life and just put you first. To man up and put you at the front of our lives, knowing that, yeah, there's going to be some tough times of that, knowing that, yeah, there's some warring, some battling, some working, some grafting that's involved with the Christian life, but we serve the one true God, so it's worth it. It'll always be worth it, Lord. Help us to remember that. Help us to get home safe and sound, Lord, and to return on Sunday. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen.